good to see you this evening, and trust you had
a good afternoon. I was able to get my Jesus nap in this afternoon, and I woke up to warmer weather, and I just feel like I've been revived, you know? It's just, it's awesome. You walk outside, you see some sun, and I feel at home, and maybe not at home. In Yuma, it's a little bit hotter than it is when the sun comes up, but we are thankful to be here, and thankful for some warm weather. It's a joy to be here. Pastor Canada, thank you for inviting me back. And, you know, a lot of people will invite me to come once. They don't always invite me to come a second time. So I really appreciate you inviting me to come. And I'm looking forward to this week and all that the Lord will do. Trust that the Lord's spoken to your heart already, and I'm praying that He speaks tonight. So let's take our Bibles. Let's go to the prophet Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And we're going to be in chapter number 2 here in just a moment. Chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter number 2. In the 13th year of King Josiah, Josiah makes this decision to upheave the idols of Baal. He goes in through the temples and he tears down the idols and he leads the nation into a national revival. And the sparks of that revival begin to flame and the book of the law is found. And this tenacious king, I mean, he just goes all out for the Lord. And it is quite a remarkable testimony found in 2 Kings 21 through 23. This story of Josiah, but Josiah's life is going to be but a flash in the pan of Israel's history, of Judah's history. It is not going to last. And in the nearby priest city of Anathoth, God was raising up a much different kind of leader. A priest who was going to be anointed as a prophet of the Lord was being raised up, and his ministry is going to last for the next 70 years. That priest, anointed prophet, is Jeremiah. Now, Francis Schaeffer says that Jeremiah is the quintessential prophet for the postmodern era. Jeremiah provides us with this in-depth study of an age much like our own, where society has turned their back on God and the culture has become post-Christian. So if nothing else tonight, my message should be relevant. But that's actually not why I have you turn to the book of Jeremiah this evening. I have you turn to the book of Jeremiah because a little over 2,000 years ago, a rabbi walked the ancient Near Eastern soil. His name was Jesus. Perhaps you've heard of him if you're here tonight. And he traveled with 12 other men known as his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 16, he turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Whom do men say that I am?" In other words, he says, When people talk about me behind my back, who do they think that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus asking this question, and most of them all have similar answers, but Matthew adds somebody in there, and it's always kind of made me scratch my head. Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, as Peter typically does. He's kind of the front runner of the disciples, perhaps because he's the oldest, perhaps just because he had a bossy personality, maybe. But he says, some say that you're John the Baptist. Now that connection has always made sense to me. John the Baptist and Jesus are at least somewhat related as far as cousins of some sort. Perhaps they had some similar facial features and looks. But more importantly than perhaps their look or their relation was the fact that they both preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist is that front runner that is preaching and baptizing a baptism different than that of the ceremonial cleansing that the Pharisees practiced, but one of repentance, where it wasn't just all motions, but it was actually a turning of your heart towards God. And Jeremiah and John the Baptist is the one that's going to see Jesus one day as he's preaching, step into the back of the auditorium, and he's going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, whom taketh away the sins of the world." It's going to be John the Baptist's own disciples, at least two of them, that follow Jesus instead of John the Baptist and follow after him. And Jesus, in many ways, is the extension, the fulfillment of John the Baptist's ministry. And so it would make sense to me that perhaps some would say, yeah, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Peter continues, he says, "Others say that you are Elijah." Now, Elijah's an Old Testament prophet, and Elijah is one of those prophets that works miracles. He's a miracle-working prophet. And so, again, this connection makes sense to me because Jesus himself is performing miracles. Just like Elijah has that story where he takes the little oil left in the pots of that widow, and that oil continues on and on and on and provides food and nourishment for until the drought was over. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and feeds 5,000. Elijah is one of the only people in the Old Testament to raise somebody back from the dead. And Jesus does that at least 3 different occasions in the New Testament. And so it makes sense to me that people that talking about Jesus behind his back would say, man, he sure seems like he's the modern day Elijah. He's doing the things of Elijah. Now, the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, both end the statement with Peter saying, and others say you're one of the prophets. But Matthew records Jesus saying, and others say you're like Jeremiah. And that just really makes me scratch my head. Because Jeremiah is not a miracle-working prophet. Doesn't do any miracles. Jeremiah is, he's not really all that successful either. Jeremiah's book is doom and gloom. Jeremiah prophesies year after year after year and sees no results. Jeremiah writes a broken book, a book where it's disjointed. In fact, even people that try to put together a chronological Bible, they struggle with Jeremiah. They just don't even know what to do with the chapters. They're all out of order, and it just kind of seems like they're just all scattered thoughts. It's this broken book. It's oftentimes difficult to read, and when you do read it, you just walk away a little depressed because it just seems like there's no hope and there's no comfort in anything that Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. He's the one that's always sad. He's the one that's always crying. And when I look at Jesus and Jeremiah at first glance, I just don't see the connection. But for whatever reason, Matthew, when penning his gospel, says it's important for us to understand that between Jesus and Jeremiah, there's obviously some similarities. Because when people talked about Jesus behind his back, some of them said, he sure reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. So if it's not in his miracles, could it be in his teaching style that Jesus reminded people of Jeremiah? You see, it's interesting. Jeremiah uses what we would call picture images to proclaim the word of God. In the New Testament, we would call those picture images parables. And Jesus loved his parables. In fact, Jesus at one point, the Bible says, he went not without speaking a parable to his disciples. There's over 156 parables or picture images in the book of Jeremiah. And not only are they both speaking in parables, but a lot of times they're using the same parables. You see, before Jesus ever told the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jeremiah tells that parable in chapter number 4. And I'm pretty sure the back half of the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe even some of the Beatitudes, are direct quotes or perhaps even allusions to the text of Jeremiah. They are very, very similar. Not only that, but Jeremiah and Jesus both go head to head with the religious establishment in their day. Like Jeremiah, we're going to see it here in a second, in chapter 2, he goes up against the priests and the pastors and the court prophets. That is his target. His message is that God has something against the prophets and the pastors and the priests during that day. And Jesus, you will be well familiar, goes against 2 groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who just so happen to be filling the exact same roles that the pastors, the shepherds, and the court prophets filled in Jeremiah's day. And they go straight for the jugular. Like, they do not mince words when talking about these men. Take Jeremiah's message in Jeremiah 2 and 3 and compare it with Jesus' 7 woes in Matthew 23, for example. Jeremiah is an end times prophet. And that in Jeremiah chapter 25, he prophesies that there is coming destruction, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, Babylon is coming, and they will destroy the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah actually lives to see this prophecy fulfilled in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar does come through and burns down the temple takes away the Israelites into captivity. Jesus, in the same way, is an end times prophet, and that in Matthew 24, he prophesied that there was coming destruction against the second temple of Israel. And 40 years after Jesus' death in 70 AD, under Emperor Vespasian, Titus, the Roman general, comes through and burns the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple of Israel, just like Jesus had prophesied. And yet through these harsh prophecies, both Jeremiah and Jesus seem to speak them with broken hearts. They are not angry in their speech, but rather they are weeping, if we will. They are speaking from broken, burning hearts through teary eyes. It is Jeremiah in chapter number 9, in verse number 1, who says, I might weep day and night, for my head is filled with water for the destruction of the daughters of Zion. And it is Jesus in Luke chapter 19, as he comes up on Jerusalem for the very first time, where the Bible says he beheld the city and wept bitterly over it. Jesus is putting on his Jeremiah impression. Now, I don't know what you want to call that. Perhaps you say Jeremiah is foreshadowing the ministry of Jesus, or maybe Jesus is calling back to the ministry of Jeremiah. But I just want you to understand this tonight. Those similarities are not coincidental. They are there on purpose. They are there for a reason. And so I have you turn to the book of Jeremiah tonight because I have learned that when I look at the words of Jeremiah, I grow closer to the heart of Jesus. When I look at Jeremiah's words, I hear the heart and the words of my Savior. And so with that, I want to look at Jeremiah chapter number 2, and we're going to read through the first 5 verses here just to begin with, where the Bible says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devoured him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Now, Jeremiah chapter 2 is Yahweh building his case against his people. Now, it's important that we understand this tonight. The Lord is not speaking through Jeremiah, building a case of destruction against the pagan cities around Israel or around Judah. He's not speaking against the pagan city of Kedar or Chittim, that's going to be mentioned here later. No, he is building his case against his very own people. These are the people of God. These are the tabernacle people. These are those that have followed the Lord or were called out by the Lord. And Yahweh's primarily going to build this case through parables, through picture images. There's 13 found in Jeremiah chapter 2. Don't worry, we're not going to look at all 13 tonight. We're really going to hone in on maybe one or two. But Jeremiah poses this question in verse number 5 that really sets up the themes for the entire book. Now again, don't worry, we're not going to look at all 40-something chapters of Jeremiah. If we did that, we wouldn't have time for our fellowship tonight. And I know we want those donuts. And so we're just gonna spend a few moments here looking at one parable in chapter number 2. But it's important that we pose the question that Jeremiah asked and that really the Lord asked in verse number 5 to ourselves this evening. Have we strayed so far from the Lord in our pursuit of meaning, in our pursuit of purpose, in our pursuit of satisfaction, that we have become utterly worthless to God? He says, they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain. Now, the primary motif that Jeremiah is going to rely on in this book is the motif of a covenant relationship. a covenant relationship. Now, covenants are the backbone of our Bible, but this covenant relationship is an allusion to the relationship that God set out with Moses and Abraham all those years ago. And you can kind of see the covenant relationship coming through in verse number 2 of chapter 2, where he says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." In other words, the Lord is calling them back to that Mount Sinai moment where they were called out of Egypt and under the hoopla, if you will, that cloud of the Spirit of God. Underneath this presence of the Lord, God chose his people, and he reestablished that Abrahamic covenant through Moses and through the Israelites. And he said, "Listen, what I promised to Abraham is going to come through to you. I have chosen you. I am setting up this covenant. I am setting up this relationship, and it is going to be me that fulfills the relationship. It's going to be me that makes good on the promise I gave to your ancestors." And so the question that he asks in verse number 5 is, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me?" In other words, the Lord says, what evil have I done? Like, in other words, the Lord's saying, have I been unfaithful? Am I the one that didn't keep the promise? Am I the one that turned his back on you? What evil did your fathers find in me that they would go far from me? In verse number 13, he uses this picture of living water. Look at verse number 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils." So he's summing it up. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, this fountain of living waters that's being alluded to here is this picture of an artesian spring. Now, an artesian spring is this well, this fountain of water that comes directly to you. Now, in the near ancient Eastern culture, water is hard to find. It's not everywhere. And so if you're going to survive, you've got to dig these wells. And the purpose of digging the well, some of them were to contain the water that would come from the sky, but others was that you would dig deep enough so that the spring of the water would come through the ground and come bursting forth. In fact, the Old Testament is filled. In fact, if you think of the patriarch of Isaac and Jacob, they spend a good majority of 2 chapters just going to different locations, digging up wells. And again, the purpose is not to contain the water, but they are looking for that artesian spring, that water that will come bursting forth and will bring life-giving, fresh water, clean, moving, living water directly to you. They're looking for this constant spring of good, fresh water that would come directly to you. And the truth is, the people that Jeremiah is talking to have a history of being thirsty, do they not? These people know what it's like to be thirsty. They would sing psalms like Psalm 63 that say, "For thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My flesh longeth for thee, my soul thirsteth for thee, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." They would be familiar with the stories of their ancestors who came out of Egypt and were married at Mount Sinai by the Lord and then sent into the wilderness. And one of the first complaints they have is, "There's just no water out here. We're dying of thirst in this desert. We need some water, Moses." And Moses brings them to the rivers of Marah. But there's a problem at Marah, isn't there? The water is bitter. It's not life-giving. It's dead. It's stagnant. And so Moses takes the tree branch and he puts the branch in, and the water turns fresh. It turns pure. And they have to drink the water one by one. They got to get down their knees and one tribe at a time go and drink from this water. What I love about the story is that 2 verses later, after they're done at Marah, they round the corner literally about a mile's journey. They round a corner and they find the oasis at Eliam, where there is 12 fountains of living water springing forth. How dumb do you think the Israelites felt after they were on their knees all afternoon sipping in the waters of Marah when they found an oasis right around the corner? And it's a picture that God provides. He provides when the waters are bitter. But if you'll wait, if you'll be patient, oh, there's an oasis around the corner as well. It's but a few days later and they're thirsty again. And Moses says, these are stiff-necked people. They are mumbling, they are grumbling. What are we going to do about this, Lord? And the Lord says, you know what, Moses? Just go hit the rock and the water will come forth out of the rock. That was their history. They knew that story. They understood the meaning that water was provided to them by their God. They were, in the words of Jesus, blessed if they would hunger and thirst after righteousness. They would be filled. They had all sorts of different stories about the lure of how God's water was present with Moses and with Miriam, then through Jacob and through their ancestors, how God would just abundantly supply this life-giving water to their ancestors. They knew that the water had chose them. They had the water. It came to them. It chose them. It wanted to sustain and fill and nourish them. And yet time and time and time again, they reject the water. They forsake the fountain of living water. And for what? Broken cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. In verse number 5, Jeremiah says, you have left, you have he says, they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity. This word vanity is the Hebrew word havel. It's found 73 times in your Old Testament. It's typically always translated as vanity or emptiness or worthlessness. And it carries this idea that no matter how hard you try, you will always come up unsatisfied. It's this idea that there is nothing in your hands. And the Lord is constantly going to use this word havel to remind his people of how he views the idols they keep chasing after. He says, when you forsake the fountain, you end up with havel. You end up with worthlessness. Now, we don't have to go to other areas of scripture to find this word havel. We can look right here in Jeremiah chapter number 2. I think havel was one of Jeremiah's favorite Hebrew words. Look at what he says in verse number 6. He says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you to a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and ye made my inheritance an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after havel, things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. And with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? In other words, he says, go over to the pagan lands. Have they left their gods to follow after me? Have they turned their idols to follow after me? No. Yet he says, but my people have changed their glory for havel, that which doth not profit. He says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He uses this phrase of a cistern, this well. In other words, he says, you have dug real deep to try to replace me. You have worked real hard to try to find a substitute, to try to find something that can give you the life that only I can give. And all you've ended up with are broken cisterns, a cheap substitute that can hold no water. Hold no water. We live in our van, and we spend at least two nights a week in our van. We like our van. We chose that lifestyle, and it has really been nice. And when we were outfitting the van, one thing that was very important was we needed to get a sink in the van, and we needed to get water in the van. And my wife, it was very important to her that we got fresh water in the van. Like, we needed pure water, you know. And so she wanted to put this filter system in the van. It was like this, I think, 4-filter system. And it might as well have been like 7 filters, because it was like you poured the water in the big gallon, and then it sucked it through, and it went through this filter and purified some of that, and went through this filter and purified it, and then purified it again and again and again. And then eventually it came out your sink like an hour later after you turned it on. It comes out your sink, and you can fill up your glass, and you taste it, and you're like, ah, wow. The Oasis of Elium right in my van, you know? Like, I mean, that was kind of like the picture of it. The only problem was I wanted to put other things in the van. You know, like, I didn't just want to have a water system. I also wanted to have a place to sleep and, you know, things like that. And so I said, we don't really have room for that. And so I said, is there any way we can get something smaller? And so she looked and she looked and she looked, and she finally said, well, this is not going to be as good, but I found this little pitcher. It's like a gallon, I think maybe even like maybe a 2-liter pitcher that has this little filter on the top that you pour your water in, and then it comes through, and then you pour it out, and it is pure, and it is honestly really good. I mean, when you pour water out of that pitcher into your cup and you take a drink out of it, it's refreshing. It is sustaining, you know. The problem is when we get back to our house in Yuma and we're unloading our van, that's one of the things we don't really need in our house, because we have a filter system in our house for our water. And so that often gets stayed. It just stays in the fridge, and it just sits in the fridge, and then everything gets turned off in the van while we're at home. And so then 2 weeks later, when we're getting ready to get back in the van, we're loading everything up. And I'll never forget the first time I'm doing this. We had taken everything out. Now I'm putting everything back in 2 weeks later, getting ready to go on our next tour. And I'm getting stuff in, and it's hot day in Yuma. I'm sweating. And I open that fridge, and I see that pitcher of water, and it's filled with water. And I grabbed that pitcher out, and I poured myself a glass, and I took a drink, and I immediately spit the water out. I mean, it was disgusting. It was gross. And I went inside and said, Lexa, something's wrong with your pitcher. And she said, Eric, that's been sitting in the van for 2.5 weeks. That's been baking in the hot box of the fridge that's been turned off. I mean, of course it's dry. Of course it's dirty. Of course it's stagnant. It's no longer living water. You know, the minute you put water into a well, it ceases to be living. The moment you try to contain it, it stops moving. It becomes stagnant and dry. The sun hits it and deterioration sets in. And now all you're left with is water that cannot satisfy. Water that cannot bring life. And God says, you have tried to put me in the well. You have tried to put me in the cistern, but it's a broken cistern. It can hold no water. And the truth is, broken cisterns will always lead you to broken systems. When you reject the fountain of living water, you know what you end up with? The broken system of religion. You end up with go to church and do your best and try to live your best life and walk away, and you just kind of feel Havel, empty, vanity, worthless. That's exactly what the Lord says. He says, they have gone far from me, and they have sought after vanity, and they have become vain. They have become Havel. They themselves, in their pursuit of following after other waters, this broken, stagnant religion, it has led them to become worthless. And now all the things that I have asked them to do and ordained them to do and set up for them to do, to remind them that they're drinking from a fountain, to build upon the foundation of living water. Well, he says all that other stuff has just kind of become worthlessness. It's just kind of become meaningless. He says, you've hewn yourself out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, what good's a well if it can't even hold water? It's worthlessness. It's useless. Now, the primary thing that Jeremiah is referring to, this primary activity that they were constantly doing that had just become total worthlessness in the eyes of God, was their temple worship. And in order to see that, I want you to turn to a sermon that Jeremiah preaches in chapter number 7. Would you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me? The message of Jeremiah is you either live by the stream or you perish. You live by the fresh water or you perish. And so in chapter number 7, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to preach a message. And I love this because in verse number 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your own hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But behold, ye trust in lying words that havel cannot profit. He goes on, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go preach a sermon. And I think Jeremiah may have been wired like I am, and he just loves to preach. And he's like, let's do it. Let's go preach. All right, what am I supposed to preach? He's like, well, you're going to go to the temple and preach today. Whoa, big stage. I'm going to preach in the temple. Like, I just can't wait for that. What am I supposed to say? And the Lord starts giving this message to Jeremiah, and I just have a feeling. Jeremiah goes, are you sure you want me to say that? Like, I mean, let's just be honest. This is a hard message to preach. Like, this is difficult. I don't know if you like are picking it up, but like, Jeremiah's like, hey, everybody that's here today, come on in. Man, I've got a message from the Lord for you today. Hey, guess what? The Lord says, you're trusting in lying words. You come to the temple and you come week in and week out and you washed yourself in the mikvah before you came in and man you recited all your psalms and you're worshiping the Lord and you're burning your sacrifices, but hey, you're trusting in lying words. You're here and you're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but it means nothing to you. Wow. Like, this is a deep, this is like taking a sword out and just stabbing these people. I mean, think about it. These are people who have come to the temple and they come week in and week out and they offer their psalms and they offer their sacrifices, and God's looking down on it and he's saying it's all just worthlessness. He says you've got to amend your ways and your doings. He says, because you come to this temple, but there is certainly no acting like it actually means anything. All it is this repetition for you. This temple practice, and you think that if you submit these sacrifices, then you can go and live however you want. God says you're missing the point of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is to show that something has become different. Jesus, but you're giving these sacrifices, and then you go out and you steal, and you murder, and you commit adultery, and you swear falsely against your neighbor, and you shed innocent blood in the streets, and then you come back to the temple, and you say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. And he says, have you made this place, which is called by God's name, a den of robbers? A hideout for criminals? You've made this a place where the criminals all just, it's their getaway after they commit their terrible transgressions. They come in and they just kind of hide out in the temple and go through their vain repetitions. He says it's all worthlessness in God's sight unless you amend your ways. Now, we would call that today repentance. Jeremiah is calling this group of people to repentance. But what I find interesting is that Jeremiah doesn't end it with repentance. He lays out what a change of heart would actually look like, right? He says, if you amend your ways, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, then I will let you dwell in this place, and I will dwell here with you. He says, then all this is going to be profitable. All this is going to make sense, but you've got to amend your ways. And the answer, the amending of the ways, is not, well, stop doing that. The answer is not, just keep doing the vain repetitions, but this time mean it, okay? Like, try harder. I don't know if you caught it. His amending the ways is, he says, in verse number 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, God says, you think that coming to this temple is drawing you close to the heart of God. He says, you couldn't be further from the heart of God if you tried. The heart of God is in executing judgment rightly between your neighbor. It's in loving your neighbor. The heart of God is in not pushing the marginalized off the pages, but actually taking care of the widows, taking care of the orphans, taking care of the foreigners. He says, stop oppressing the people around you. Stop acting like because you've got this temple, you've got it all figured out. No, you're missing the heart of God. You're missing what this is all about. He says, you have shed innocent blood in this place. What's he talking about there? Well, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah spends a lot of time preaching against this god of Baal. Now, the word Baal's interesting because Baal was very seldomly a solo god. Baal did not claim to be the only god. Baal was the god of the crops. And so oftentimes what they did when they translated scripture is they took a bunch of different gods that were written and they just translated all as Baal because they wanted you to see that they had followed after a certain god. Eastern thought is very monotheistic. There's one Lord, the great Shema. There's one Lord, the Lord of heaven. Well, all other religions are very polytheistic, especially during this day. And one of the gods that the Israelites had began to serve is this god of Molech. Now, Molech was an Egyptian god, and he had this ox head and a man's body. And the statue of him is this big open belly that was a furnace. And what they did is they set up this Molech in the temple gate, in this very gate that Jeremiah is preaching, and they put 7 tents around him. And you could see his horns from outside of all of the tents. And based on the sacrifice you brought to this god, you could get in a little bit further into the tents, and you could gain a little bit more favor from this god. And it's like if you brought a fruit offering, you got into like the first tent. And if you brought, a small goat, you got into the second tent. And if you brought a large cow, you got into the fourth tent. But if you wanted ultimate favor from this god, You had to bring in your newborn child, and you had to sacrifice your firstborn son into the belly of this king, and they would light up the furnace of his belly, and they would sacrifice their kids to this god. Now, every commentator that has written about this time period of history, like if you talk about like Josephus, and you're talking about like ancient commentary people that write about this, they will tell you that the Israelites did not do this because they actually believed in the god of Moloch. They were doing this because they were trying to gain political favor with Egypt. They wanted Egypt to save their backs from the Babylonians. They wanted to get on good standings with Egypt so that Babylon, when they came, Egypt would stand with the Israelites. Now, if you just know anything about Scripture, are the Israelites ever supposed to go to Egypt for help? No. And how sad it is here are these people who are coming to the temple. They know all the right things to say. They're singing all the right words. And yet, after church, they're going down to Egypt and they, oh, come on, Lord, you're our deliverer. You're going to save us. You're our great redeemer. You brought us out of Egypt. Hey, Egypt, Babylon's coming and we really need your help. Hey, Egypt, we sacrificed this many kids today. Will you help us out, Egypt? Egypt, we need you to deliver us. Egypt will never deliver you. Egypt will never deliver you. And if the words of Jeremiah sound familiar to you, it's because they are familiar to you. Jesus goes into the temple gates and he flips over the money changing tables and he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And I quote from Jeremiah. Now, the temple gate in Jesus' day had become a souvenir shop. It was a place where the Gentiles could come in, and they were always allowed to come into the Gentile court, the temple courtyard, and worship the same God the Israelites worshiped. That was what was supposed to be taking place. But the Jews in that day, or more specifically the Sadducees, the priests during that day, said that if the Gentiles are going to worship, well, they've got to sacrifice, they've got to buy their sacrifices from us because we can't take Gentile sacrifices. We've got to take Jewish sacrifices. So you've got to buy our sacrifice. And by the way, we can't take Roman money. Roman money has Caesar on it. And so that is a different king and a different God. So you've got to exchange your Roman money for Jewish money. And we're going to tax you for that. So you're going to have to pay an increase on the transaction of the money. And then you got to give that money back. And we're going to charge you a tax on taking our sacrifice because you couldn't provide a clean sacrifice of your own. So you got to provide that. And if you're catching what they're doing, they're not treating their neighbors very justly, are they? No, they're taking advantage of the foreigner. And Jesus comes in and he flips over those tables. And we like to see this as like, yeah, Jesus was like righteously angry. And he just lost his temper. No. Jesus is putting on his Jeremiah impression. And he's quoting Jeremiah to get the people to realize that they, by the way, everybody there that day would have understood exactly who he was quoting. And they would have understood exactly the context in which he was quoting. When he flips over those tabernacles and he says, you've made my house a den of robbers. They're all sitting there thinking, he's saying that we're in the same predicament as the court was in Jeremiah's day. We are far from the heart of God. And all this temple stuff that we're doing is not what God wants to do. We are far from his heart. In fact, Jesus even says that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he says, this people draw nigh to me with their lips. They honor me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. They're not taking care of their neighbor. They don't love God because they don't love their neighbors, and they oppress the foreigners and they push out the widows, and they've become no better than the Greco-Roman world. And so Jesus says, I'm here to flip over your world system. I'm here to get you closer to the heart of God once again. Now, I grew up in church. I'm an expert in church. I went to 209 services last year. That's a lot. I was in church a bunch. I am an expert in church. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. I was dragged to church. Even if I didn't want to go, I had to go. I just had to be there. And Dad was preaching, and man, I heard sermon after sermon after sermon. When I was 5 years old, or almost five, my family moved to Lancaster, California. We got to be a part of really a miracle a miracle work. And God was blessing this church in the Los Angeles County of California. And man, people were being saved. Very rarely do I remember a Sunday go by growing up where someone was not baptized in our services, where someone was not shown as finishing discipleship on a Sunday night. They'd pass out these certificates of so-and-so has finished discipleship. And like, it wasn't just like names, like these same names that were announced as like finishing discipleship. Like 2 years later, they'd be teaching me in seventh grade Bible study, you know, on Sunday mornings. Like, these people were really being transformed. There was a lot of life there. It was really neat. But I just got to be honest with you. For the majority of my life, there are very few times I can remember leaving church and feeling like, wow, that was it. Whoa, that was awesome. Like maybe five times. And even in those five times when it happened, like you've been there, right? You're sitting in church and pastor's preaching a good one. Your pastor ever preached some good ones? Oh, that was your chance, church. Come on. Your pastor ever preached some good ones? Yeah, I bet he preaches some good ones. And man, it's just one of those sermons where you're just like, yeah, the Holy Spirit's all over it. And man, you leave church and you're amped up and you're ready to go live for God. And you're like, yes, let's go do this thing. Like, that's it. That's where it's at. And you go home and you're like, yes, I've got it. And then you wake up and you're still depressed and you still have anxiety and you still struggle with lust and you're still not very kind to your wife and you're harsh with your children. And there's a temptation to lose your temper. And it just feels like there's problem after problem after problem. And so you're like, well, I guess I'll try again next week. Like if I can just try hard enough. Like if I can just memorize the hymn so I don't have to look at the screens or the book. Like then I will have arrived. And so, man, you go back to church, and you're like, yes, okay, I'm going to let's do this. Still struggling. Okay, Lord, I'm not going to lose my faith here. Okay, God, here we go, I'm going to do it. Okay, here we go. Okay, yeah, I know. I just gotta be honest with you. There are a lot of times where I've gone to church and I've walked out and I said, well, that was worthless. I'm just being honest tonight. And maybe you don't relate. I'm just speaking transparently tonight. There have been times where I've even preached in the service and walked out and said, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Like, am I just doing this to try to, like, put on this performance like I've got it all together and everything's just great? Because I don't. Like, I don't have it together at all. Nothing's working. Like people leave and they're like, man, that was a great message, powerful preaching, man. And like I go home and I'm like, yeah, but I know what I struggle with. And my marriage isn't very good, and my children are unruly, and I'm just like, I'm struggling. I got all this stuff, and I was like, why do you keep going back? Why do I keep doing this? Like, it just all feels worthless because I feel worthless. Have you ever been there? Yeah. And I'm learning. It's because we were never meant to drink from the well. We're supposed to be drinking from the fountain. This stuff isn't meant to satisfy. Why we're here tonight, the going to church part, that's not what gives you life. And when we start relying on the service and we start relying on the worship, well, guess what? We'll search for different worship and we'll search for different preaching and we'll search for different style and we'll search for different this and different that and we'll still walk out empty and we'll still walk out feeling worthless because that's not what gives you life. This is all worthless if you're not drinking from the fountain. if you're not drinking from the stream. And so Jeremiah's message was, hey, we've got to get back to the stream. This stuff is vanity. And Jesus's message is, we've got to get back to the heart of God. We've got to get back to the stream because this stuff is all worthlessness. In John chapter 4, he meets this woman at a well in Samaria. It's a well-known well. It's Jacob's well. And he says to her, get me a drink. She says, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me for a drink. And Jesus says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, for I'd give you a drink that springs up everlasting life. And she says, with what bucket? What bucket are you going to draw this well out from? Is it just going to come springing up? And Jesus says, that's exactly what it's going to do. In John chapter 4, turn there with me. We're going to be in John for the rest of the message tonight. Look at John chapter number 4. We're almost done. Stay with me. This is it. John chapter 4. In verse number 14, he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Two chapters later, flip over to John 6. He's in the synagogue. And in John chapter number 6, they are arguing about this manna that they need. They need another sign from God. They need to see that this is who he says he is. And Jesus says in verse 32, in verse number 35, he says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Would you turn over to John chapter 7, just a chapter later? Oh man, that's one of my favorite passages in scripture. They're in a certain time of a feasting period, but it was a feasting period that followed right after this fasting period. And so they had been without water for 7 days. They have been thirsty, and they're waiting to break bread so that they can finally feast and be reminded of the water that came to them from Moses out of the rock. And in verse 37 of John chapter number 7, he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that had believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And I tell you, the water in Jeremiah's day and the water in Jesus's day is the same water that wants to fill you up today. It's the Spirit of the living God that wants to indwell in your heart through faith. And if you'll just believe that Jesus is who he says he is, he promises to give you that very Spirit of God. And it's going to burst forth. It's going to spring forth. You won't be thirsty for very much longer. Your life doesn't have to seem so dry. It doesn't have to seem all worthless. You can be springing forth. You can have the Spirit of God fill and enrich and you can start to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all the things we crave and want but don't get from our vain repetitions. Oh, where is the Spirit of God in our churches? Where is it tonight? Where is the Spirit of God? Do we even know what the Spirit of God does? What does the Spirit of God do for you? I know it. He convicts me of sin. Wonderful. So his name is the Comforter, but all he does is make you feel miserable. Huh. Like, can I just be honest? Too often we have regulated the Holy Spirit of God to the third member of the Trinity. Right? Like, we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is there, but he is third on the list, right? Like, so we will acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son is. But then if I asked you what the Holy Spirit does for you, you would begin to have to, like, ponder real long and deep. And like, this is the answer I get most times. It's like, oh, well, the Spirit of God helps me understand my Bible when I read it. Wonderful. So when you read your Bible, do you understand it? No. Okay. So he's God, but he's not doing his job very well, right? Like, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound correct. That sounds bad. Probably not true. What does the Spirit of God do for you? What does he do in your life? Oh, there's got to be something else. Oh, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Well, wonderful. Do you have it?
No.
No. I've got some of it. Well, here's the problem. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So, like, you don't get one and not the other. You either have it all or you're lacking it. You can muster up some man-made love, but the love the Spirit gives you, you can't muster that up. You can't muster up that love without also peace and without also long-suffering and without also temperance. That's the Spirit of God. And it doesn't just, like, give you a little bit so that when in times where you're like, I really need some self-control, you have to, like, dip into the bottom of the barrel of the ice cream jar to get that last little scoop. No, no, no. It fills you. It fills you. It's supposed to be overflowing in your life. It's supposed to be springing out. So what does the Spirit of God do for you? You say, well, I'm remembering now that Paul talks about this controversial thing called the spiritual gifts. But I know what you're going to ask me next. You're going to say, great, which one did he give you? And I don't think I got one. And I just say, that's not how it works. The Spirit of God, when he comes in, he does give you spiritual gifts. So how are you using yours in your church?
Well, I'm not. We don't really talk about them all that much.
And I say, that's a problem? This is how God intended us to live. He gave us the Holy Spirit to fill us up so that all this doesn't seem worthless, but is actually life-giving. It's actually sustaining. It actually fills us up and gives us the courage to then go out and live in our world and make a difference in our world. And so when we come back in, we're not just a bunch of den of thieves. It's not just a hideout for us criminals. No, it's a place where we come and we get anointed by the Spirit of God to go on back out. Let's remember what the tabernacle hosted. The tabernacle was a place where the presence of God was. That was where they were supposed to see God and seek God and be overwhelmed by the glory of God. But it had all just been regulated to this list of things they had to do, and it was worthless. And Jesus says, listen, the veil in the temple's torn in two. You don't go to the temple anymore. Why? Because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The presence of God has taken up residency in your life. That's awesome. That ought to get you going. That ought to pump some blood into your body to say, hey, I've got the Spirit of God in me. How am I using that? I tell you, some of us need a fresh anointing of the Spirit of God tonight. Because the Spirit of God's grieved. The Spirit of God is quenched. We've been trying to put the Spirit of God in a well. We've been trying to regulate him to our doctrinal statement or into our set of beliefs, and we cannot contain what the Spirit of God can do in our lives. We've got to let him flow through us and flow in us and overflow from us if we're ever going to make a life-giving impact in this world. If we're ever going to see revival, we've got to get a fresh unction of the Holy Spirit of God. We've got to get the Spirit of God. We get real nervous when we talk about this kind of thing because we're like, well, the Spirit of God is kind of more for like the Pentecostal people, you know? And I have to say, they don't have a monopoly on the Spirit of God. They're not the only ones that are supposed to have the joy of the Spirit. They're not the only ones that are supposed to have oh, come on, people. The Spirit of God, it's here. It's in this. You say, well, it just seems really emotional to me. If you can read this Bible without getting emotional, I've got a problem with you. This is an emotional book, folks. We're supposed to get emotional. You're telling me Jesus didn't get emotional? Well, why is he telling parables? To play with our emotions, to get us to think, because it's through that type of work that the Spirit of God, through his word and through the work of the Spirit, that the Bible and the Spirit work together to speak and to fill and to enrich and to overflow from our lives.
So I ask again, where is the Spirit of God? Where is he? Is he there? Is he there? Far too long, we've been drinking from the well. Far too long. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of walking out of church feeling worthless. I'm tired of just coming and doing the same thing. And you do that long enough, and eventually you'll just quit and give up. But I'm learning that the fountain's still flowing. The Spirit of God is still flowing in our lives. And I just tell you, my heart for the rest of this week is that we would get the muck out of the Spirit of God, get the muck out of the river so that that Spirit can flow freely in our lives. Would tonight we say, Lord, would you show me the areas of my life where I've put some mud in the Spirit of God? Would you show me the areas where I've grieved you? Would you show me the areas of my life where I've quenched your Spirit? Lord, would you challenge my perspective of how I view your work through the Spirit of God in my life? Because let's not forget, Jesus told his disciples, it's good for me to go. You want me to leave, because when I leave, that's when the Comforter comes. And he is going to work through you and in you to do greater things than what you've seen even me do. Well, let's go do the greater things. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you that your fountain's still flowing. Lord, I thank you for the rich word of the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, a book that sometimes we just kind of overlook. It's hard to see. It's hard to understand. But Lord, the Spirit of God is in us tonight. That fountain wants to spring forth. It wants to bubble over. It wants to be poured out. Too often times, God, we're looking for the kingdom of God to come quickly. Oh, when's the kingdom of God going to show up? Well, you told your disciples that you're not going to be able to say, it's not going to come by observation. You won't say, lo, it's here, or lo, it's there. No, in Luke 17:21, you say, the kingdom of God is in you. It is within us. It's the Spirit of God working through us. We get to bring heaven to the earth. As we pray, as in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to taste just a glimpse of your glory here today. Oh, Lord, we recognize the need for revival in our country. We recognize the need for a movement of God, the movement of the Spirit of God in our world. But Lord, I pray that tonight we would take our eyes off the world, put our eyes on the person we see in the mirror, and see the need for the Spirit of God in us. Would we look in the mirror tonight? As we look in your word, Lord, I pray it would cut, and I pray that the Spirit of God that is in us would begin to just flutter, that our heart would just pound tonight, saying, you need me. You need me. God, I'm so thankful that you're still in the business of healing marriages and giving the fruit of the Spirit and helping you raise your kids and helping you live a holy life. And Lord, you're still in the business of healing hurts and resurrecting souls. Lord, you're still in that business tonight through the Spirit of God at work in us. Oh God, I pray it would begin to pour. I pray that tonight it would fill us up, so that we might truly see a work of the Spirit. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many of you would just say, you know what, Eric, I identify with some of the things you were saying. I identify with sometimes just walking out, feeling like it's all worthless, going to church, doing all the right things, but just can't get it right. You say, I identify with that. That's you. Can I just see your hand? You say, yeah, sometimes, yeah. Absolutely. Good. Well, in the words of Jeremiah, would we amend our ways and our doings? Would we come back to the fountain? I'm going to ask the piano to begin to play, and we can stand to our feet. And if the Spirit of God has spoken tonight, I pray that you would come. I pray that you'd get down on your knees, that you would, that you'd ask for the Spirit of God to fill you up. Ask for fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. Pastor will come as the Spirit leads.
close our service as he sees fit.
Tonight to the Spirit of God working in your heart. God definitely has pricked my heart. It's so easy to find ourselves going through the motions. Particularly the longer we get saved, we know the language. We know the right words. But sometimes our heart can be far from the Lord. God dealing in your heart tonight, respond. She plays through. Have your way, Lord, have your way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Amen. Look this way if you would. Praise the Lord tonight for God's word and thankful for this message. Definitely has challenged my own personal heart, and so thankful for that. And I trust that we will be obedient to the truth. What Eric has preached tonight really is the, I think, one of the strongest keys to revival. We got to go and get the stuff out of the way so then God can work. It's sort of like what he taught in Sunday school. You create that space for God to work, and he'll fill it. And so I want to encourage you to be back with us tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And you say, well, tonight's sermon was kind of long. Will it be that long? I don't know if it'll be that long tomorrow night. I don't know. You know what? Again, I'm not going to preach. I always hated it when my pastor would get up after an evangelist would preach a great message and he felt like he had to preach. So I'm not going to do that, except to say this. Many of us, many times, will think, man, that was a great basketball game. And we sat there and we cheered 2 hours or more. We didn't think anything of it. But how when the preacher preaches long, oh man, come on. You could have quit that 30 minutes ago. Come on. So you with me? I know you are. I love you folks. And you folks love good preaching. So I want to encourage you to be out tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, bring somebody with you. And we'll look forward to that. And be praying much for the meeting tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And we'll look forward to it. Amen. We do have and donut fellowship. If you want a sugar high, that's your place to go. If you don't want one, well, then we'll see you tomorrow night. All right? So take time to greet one another. Let's pray. Father, love you tonight. Thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Now, Father, we want to be careful because any of us can do it. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench what he began to do in our hearts and lives tonight. So may we not, so to speak, leave it at the altar, go home, and as Brother Eric so well illustrated tonight. We go to the altar, we say the temple of the Lord, and then we walk out and we walk in defeat. We don't want to do that. And so help us not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And how I pray that truly the rest of this week for us here as a church family will be truly where a spirit of revival will begin to prevail. Please help us to get out of the way so that you can work. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.